So we're continuing our series here in 2 Timothy, and what we've been looking at so far is Paul pleading, more or less, to his spiritual child in the faith, not to depart from the gospel, not to depart from the pattern of sound words that Paul has talked about throughout Scripture, and also to pass on the baton of gospel ministry to Timothy, to his trainees, to look at, gets all the way down to you and I, and we are to pass on this same baton, this sound pattern of Scripture to others. And what we look at here are these false teachers, and we've been looking at that already, that Timothy's to guard the gospel against these false teachers, and you might be thinking, surely Timothy's got the message by now. Surely he's got the point. I mean, Paul has well and truly covered the subjects. But again, if you look down verse 1, understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty. What Paul is doing here, he's stating that guarding the gospel and staying away from false teachers isn't just going to be a passing problem. It's not as if Timothy can just lie low for a while and just wait for it all to blow over after a few days, weeks, or months. No, Paul is saying, understand this, Timothy, that false teachers is going to be a constant feature of your life. It's going to be a constant feature of your ministry. But it says, doesn't it, in these last days. What's that? What are the last days about? What do they mean? Well, they were in the last days then. That's why Paul mentions that. And then the last day, we're in the last days now. In fact, we've been in the last days since Jesus' ascension into heaven. He's sitting at the right-hand side of the Father right now. And the pouring out of his Holy Spirit at Pentecost that we see in Acts chapter 2. We're like in the last leg of a relay, in stoppage time, as it were. And we mentioned Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost, Acts 2:17. It quotes from the prophet Joel. It says in Acts 2 there, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. God has sent his spirits. And we also read in Hebrews chapter 1, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his son. We're in the last days now. These are the last days before Jesus would return. And what we're looking at now isn't a description of the future, well it is, but it's also a description of the present. We're in these last days. We're in these times of difficulties. But I think there's another reason why Paul is highlighting this, actually. He's reminding us that times are not only going to be difficult, times are going to be short. Jesus may return tonight. Jesus may return tomorrow. I don't know when he's going to return, but we're told the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Time is short. And when we see where we are in history, that changes things, doesn't it? When we see where we are on God's timeline, that should change the way we live. When we see where we are in God's timeline, that should change the way, that should inform and transform our preaching and teaching and the way we relate to others. Time is short. When you don't have much time left, say you're revising for exams and it's like, oh, I forgot, I've got an exam coming up tomorrow. You prioritise what you've got to revise, don't you? Say if you've got a deadline coming up in work, you prioritise what you need to look at. And when you haven't got much time, you prioritise things that are important to you, or things that are vital to you. And now imagine yourself as a lawyer, and your client is on death row. You have to imagine you're a lawyer in America, but your client's on death row, and they're due to be executed at midnight. Time is short. It's 11 p.m., you've got one opportunity to try and secure that pardon for the prisoner. And in that situation, your priorities are highlighted, aren't they? You know what you need to do and when you need to do it. And the timescale in which you have to do things in. And in that situation, you're not going to mince your words. You're going to state things you want to be forceful, but you want to be careful. You want to be precise, but you also want to be passionate as you plead for a pardon for that prisoner. Now, theologically speaking, biblically speaking, it's 11 p.m. Jesus is due to return. He's due back shortly. And Jesus provided that pardon for some. But the inmates have not heard the message. And if they don't hear and accept, they're going to spend eternity in hell. That's the point we're at. Now, getting to the text here, we're going to look at three points briefly now. But I just wanted to highlight that before, because just to remind us where we are in God's timeline, and to remind us that in these last days, time is short. So the first point I want to look at, verses 1 to 4. First point is the selfie problem. The selfie problem. I don't know if you're not, perhaps some people here don't know what a selfie is. It's where you get your mobile phone, get the camera out, turn it around to look at yourself. The selfie problem. And with that illustration I just said before about getting a pardon, none of us deserve a pardon. None of us deserve to escape that death penalty that is to come. I mean, just look at that list of godlessness in verses 2 to 5. It's not exactly a great list to define ourselves, is it? Arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. It's not a great list to define yourself by. And the first verse talks about these times of difficulty, doesn't it? Why? Why are times difficult? It doesn't mean things like famine or disease or natural disasters. Things will be difficult because people will be difficult. And a few books that I read around this subject, they seem to go into quite a bit of detail which what each of these words mean, or what arrogance means, what pride means, why they're abusive, and things like that. And this isn't an exhaustive or complete list of what godlessness is. And there's merit of looking at each of those words throughout the list there in verses 2 to 5. But to be honest, I just want to look at what the main problem is. And the main problem is this selfie problem. We see that, don't we, in the text, verse 2. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud. Later on, it says people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The main problem seems to be this massive, misdirected, this massive, misplaced love problem. And in a culture of iPhones, iPads, iWatches, iTunes, the place where we seem to misdirect our love most is onto ourselves. Lovers of self was a problem then, and it's a problem now. The world in which we live is a selfie world. We're number one. It's where we take something that is not about a selfie, you take something that's not about you, and you make it about you. I don't know if you've seen a selfie where someone's by the Eiffel Tower. The Eiffel Tower is amazing. Yet when you see a selfie, you see a person at the front. Or the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon is beautiful and epic and large. Yet when you see the selfie, it's not the Grand Canyon that's in the focus. And I'm sure you've seen selfies. Grown men doing their best poses. Girls doing like a strange duck face pose, that winds me up, to be honest. But people take selfies in stupid places. And I'm sure I'm not the only one, but to be honest, I would rather see a picture of the Niagara Falls in all its beauty rather than seeing someone's face obstructing my view of the Niagara Falls. The Niagara Falls is beautiful, large, vast, powerful, immense. But because of the selfie problem, I only see a tiny portion of it. And people have done this in the church. People take something that is not about them and make it about them through this selfie problem, this lovers of self. And the root of this, we've looked at, is this misdirected love. Instead of loving Jesus Christ as Lord, there's self-love. And because people love themselves rather than loving God, people will do anything to gratify number one. People will do anything to gratify themselves. And that is why we see the pride, the arrogance, the hatred, the unholiness. It all stems out of this selfie, misdirected love problem. I mean, that's the first sin that we see in Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? We'll be coming to that in a few weeks. That's what we looked at in home groups this week, in the first of the Ten Commandments. At the heart of every sin is the sin of idolatry, and usually the idolatry of self. And what we looked at last week with Dan preaching, 2 Timothy chapter 2, at the end of the verses there, 25 and 26, there seems to be this theme of, yes, there is this godlessness, but some will repent. There will be some repentance. And our hope and prayer is that our prayer is that people will repent of godless behavior. But Paul acknowledges here in 1 to 9, not everyone will. And there will be those who continue to give constant opposition to the gospel. And the only command that we are given here in verses 1 to 9 is in verse 5. To those who do not repent, verse 5, avoid such people. Avoid them. There comes a time when it is actually right to exclude people from the Christian fellowship so the truth of the gospel can be taught. I don't know if you're aware, but up until the 19th century, scientists apparently thought that everything revolved around the Earth. That it was us who were the centre of the solar system. We were the centre. Everything revolved around us. And it was actually only up till the 15th century with the scientist, I think his name, I think I'm saying it right, Nicholas Copernicus, where he proved that we're not the centre of the universe, but the sun is the centre. And everything in our solar system revolves not around us, but the sun. And it's the same with these false teachers. They've done the reverse. They've put something fundamentally wrong, where they've put ourselves right at the centre of the universe again. Everything revolves around us, rather than everything revolving around the Son of God. And it needs to be said that this selfie problem that Paul is talking about, it's not just in your workplaces, it's not just in your school, it's not just in your neighbourhood and your streets. What Paul is saying here, it's not just out there, it's in here. This self-centeredness, this self-worship comes into the church doors. Paul is saying, if Paul was saying that, look, these are the characteristics here in verses 1 to 9, these are the characteristics of atheists and you must stay away from them. If Paul was saying that, that would be one thing. But what Paul is saying, actually, is there will be some professing Christians who will be with you here in church, sitting with you in the congregation, who have this selfie problem, who are lovers of self, lovers of money, arrogant, abusive, heartless, ungrateful, brutal. Basically, there'll be some people here in church who are professing Christians but are practicing atheists, saying there is a God, but they live like he doesn't exist. They give lip service to him, but not life service. And that selfie problem can affect our times of church fellowship together on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, or Tuesday nights. We can make church services a selfie thing. I think, praise God, I don't think this happens here. But you may have been to churches where you can just tell from the content of the songs, the content of the prayers, they're so saturated with me-centered themes and thoughts that people seem to buy into the lie that worship is about us. And to be sure, yeah, okay, we're involved in worship. We're in the frame. But we're not the focus of worship. We're not to be the focus of worship. And I read this week, it was a bit of a joke, but there was a couple that went up to a pastor after the midweek meeting. And the couple said to the pastor, Pastor, we have something to tell you. The pastor, looking concerned, sure, what is it? How can I help? And the couple said to the pastor, we didn't like the worship service on Sunday. To which the pastor replied, well, that's fine, because it wasn't for you. And the thing is, there's truth in that. We're not the focus of this time here. And to be honest, we shouldn't be. If you look at the Bible, if you look from cover to cover, what you actually see in the Bible is a God who flung stars into space, created planets, holds them in his hands. Everything we heard this morning, everything was made by him, through him, everything was made for him. And remember this, before a foundation of that was laid, before a foundation was laid, he chose to save and adopt you in Christ. That's incredible. So why on earth should we be the focus of worship? And this selfie problem has no place in the church. But what we should say, John 3:30, he must increase and I must decrease. The selfie problem has no place in church. We must avoid such people. But the good news is, those people have no power. And that comes to our next point. Point two, imposter pastors. Imposter pastors. And just to quickly explain what I just said, that these people have no power. Verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. The people here, they claim to know God, but their lives do not have any kind of evidence that the Holy Spirit's at work. I mean, we've seen the characteristics of this, the godless people here. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderers. These are the characteristics of these godless people. What are the characteristics of the person who has the Holy Spirit? I'm sure we know the scripture. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things of the Christian are to be complete opposite of what we read here in verses 1 to 9. What this selfie problem creates, verse 5, those who have the appearance of godliness but denying its power, these imposter pastors, they seem to kind of have this kind of form of ministry, but not any power. They have this kind of outward show, but no inward reality. They have a religion without morals. They have faith without works. And James says, faith without works is dead. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew 23. He says in Matthew 23, woe to you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. But remember what we see in Scripture time and time and time again. Power, it talks about power here. Power is not in your performance. Power is not about how impressive that we look as Newtown Evangelical Church. Because again, the danger of that is that it becomes about us. It's not about us, it's not about you. But what is this power? Where is this power? Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. The gospel has power. We sung about that. There's power in the blood of the Lamb. And there's power at work within us. We can't forget Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be my witnesses. Witnesses to what? The gospel. This is the power. This power is the Word of God, and as Christians, we have this power of the Holy Spirit. And in that way, it's not about us, but it's about Him. And Paul suggests here that there are those. Timothy is in Ephesus, pastoring there, and there are those who are kind of mimic gospel ministry. I read about one minister this week on his deathbed. And he was worrying who will succeed him in the pulpits. And he said, "These the people who want to go into ministry," he said this, "they want big things, they want big names, but they don't know how to handle the word of truth." And Paul is saying that, and it will be the case in Timothy's days and in our last days, there are those imposter pastors who are out to make a name for themselves. These imposter pastors who look for the glory of self, but not the glory of God. They want a following, but they don't really care if they're following Jesus. And these evil imposter pastors go even further. If you look down verses 6 and 7, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, but never able to arrive at knowledge of the truth." And what Paul's getting at here, he's not saying that women are spiritually weaker in any way. There's plenty of women in this church that prove that's not the case. It's not the issue that Paul's getting at. But the point is that these false teachers seem to take their aim at who is most vulnerable there in Ephesus. And on this occasion, it seemed to be those women with guilt because of their backgrounds, guilt because of their past, and were being led astray. Those who are vulnerable in Ephesus, where Timothy was, will be different to those who are vulnerable in our congregation today. And these women are not helped because of the crux of their problem is there, verse 7, "always learning, but never able to arrive at knowledge of the truth." And from what I've read, it seems absolutely devastating, absolutely disgusting that these women seem to be paying for teaching that never delivered them to repentance and never showed them the forgiveness found in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I'm sorry to say, but these teachers, that they're alive and well today. I'm sure we have them in this town. We definitely have them on our TV. And people are taken in because they think they're being given the truth. But there's no gospel power there. And people are given a placebo with God rather than being given peace with God through Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that in these last days, we'll be... the Bible says that in these last days we'll be overfed junk food from society and culture, but we'll be starved when it becomes getting the truth from the Bible. So with this selfie problem that we looked at, with these imposter pastors around us that try to influence these last days, we have a battle on our hands, don't we? So what are we to do? Where are we to turn? And that brings us to our last point, point 3, peace if possible, truth at all costs. Peace if possible, truth at all costs. And I'll go on to explain that title in a second, but let's just remind ourselves where we're at. Again, Paul is arguing that we need to guard the gospel against anyone who takes away from that message or even adds to that message. And there's been a lot in the news recently, a lot in the media, hasn't there, about fake news stories. And the Guardian newspaper wrote this in one of their articles about these fake news stories. They said, "When our trustworthiness is being questioned so thoroughly, when our reputations are being attacked on a daily basis, the news media needs to be more careful than ever not to mislead people." And what the article was saying is that for news items to be confirmed and to be relied upon, that they need to go as close to the source as possible so people aren't misled. And what Paul says is that there are a number of teachers, a number of false teachers, who do not go to that ultimate source of authority, that ultimate source of truth. But our task is to keep going back to Scripture, as Paul said, to follow the pattern of sound words found in Scripture. And the title for this point, the title for this sermon, A Peace If Possible, Truth at All Costs. The person that said that, we mentioned him this morning, Martin Luther, the reformer, Martin Luther. And again, he was around in a place where false teaching was common. They were teaching from popes to purgatory. Luther wanted peace, yes, but ultimately he wanted the truth of the gospel to prevail. And some thought, actually, that the Reformation was going too slowly. It wasn't going far enough. So what people did, they went on shrine-smashing rampages around towns and cities. And Luther didn't approve of that. Luther didn't approve of the image smashing. He preached from God's word, Sunday by Sunday. And he was saying that reform comes by the conversion of hearts, not by the entangling of external practices. He said, I myself oppose those who do not speak the truth from God's word, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word of God did everything. Peace, if possible, truth at all costs. And Luther faced opposition, certainly. And we're given an example of opposition here from verses 8 and 9. We hear about these two men, Janus and Jambres, and that is basically what Richie read for us earlier from Exodus chapter 7. So with Moses there, he had opposition and they threw their staffs on the ground, they became serpents. We're not given their names here, but because of extra Jewish literature, we know their names as Janus and Jambres. And they were the magicians who were opposing Moses. And they weren't just opposing Moses, but they were seen to be opposing God's truth. So they became key symbols as opposition to God's truth. And what Paul is saying is that even though what happened to Moses there happened hundreds of years ago, there's nothing new under the sun. The same type of people who oppose Moses will oppose Timothy's message and will oppose our message today. So we're not to be caught off guard. Again, avoid such people. Peace if possible, but truth at all costs. And so far from what we've gone through, it sounds quite depressing, doesn't it? It's being on the lookout for these false teachers all the time, looking at this list of godlessness. But looking at verse 9, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, that as it was of that those two men. They will not make much progress. Paul is saying that Janus and Jambres pose a real threat in every age, but God will limit them. God's in control. These days are getting progressively worse and worse, not just because of natural disasters, global warming or whatever. Things get worse because of the people who populate these days. And we see with this selfie problem, with these imposter pastors, people who stand in pulpits but have no power from God and don't preach about that power. But we need to remember every lie said from the pulpit, every one of those lies will die. But the truth of God will go on forever. We don't need to be afraid about what the future will hold. We don't need to be afraid about how will God's church continue in Wales. God's not worried about it, and neither should we. Good versus evil are not evenly matched. We know who's going to win. And even though we might think that this has been a bit of a depressing passage, I think we can take a huge amount of hope from today. God is so good. God is so awesome. He's so vast that he can take the foolishness of these evil imposters and their false teaching and use it for his glory. He can use the lies that they're saying from the pulpit and use it for his glory. How can that happen? Well, that's exactly what we saw happen at the cross, where we see the greatest evil in history, where we see our sin that we deserve to be punished for put on Jesus, where we see the greatest evil in history made into the greatest good. And if you're a Christian here today, and I should say if you're a Christian here today, not just with lip service, but with life service, you're on the winning side. So, when you go into work tomorrow, when you go and speak to your neighbours, act like it. Act like you're on the winning side. While people are concerned with who's in control of politics, God sits on the throne. While people are concerned about these fake news stories, preach the truth of the gospel. And if you're worried about appearing weak to people, say to yourself, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation." You're not saving people, he is. Your external practices, your performance, it's not your external practices, it's not your performance that makes a difference, but it's in his power and our privilege to proclaim the gospel to others. And I'll finish now. But just to end with, I don't know if any of you have something called Netflix. Netflix is basically like an app where you can watch films or TV programs on your TV, laptop, or tablet, whatever. And if you're watching a TV program, at the end of the show, Netflix counts down 20 seconds until the next episode begins. And at that point, you've got a decision to make. Knowing that you've got to be at work in like 3 hours' time, do you stay up even longer and see how the series continues, or do you go to bed knowing that the suspense of the series will keep you up anyway? And as the 20 seconds count down, you have less time to make your decision about what you're going to do. And that illustration is just a really bad way to say the Christian life should never be like that. We shouldn't be staying awake, worried about how life's going to turn out. We shouldn't be staying awake, worried whether the church is going to be okay in the future. Because God's written the scripts. He knows what he says goes. He knows what's going to happen. And he says, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So as we leave here today, his power sustains you. Don't stay awake with anxiety, worried about the future. His church will be built. We're on the winning side, and we know that he will win. Amen.